The Gospel of John begins with infinity. One of the greatest mysteries is how an infinite God was able to enter into our finite world. How could a body contain everything that he is? And if Jesus is the Word, then the same is true of the Bible itself. It contains infinite wisdom and power. We teach our children its stories, yet 100 lifetimes would not be enough to understand everything within it. We can turn the pages in the Gospel of John. We can see its beginning and its end. But eternity is found within.
Well, good morning. I want to welcome you to Seacoast today. Glad you're here. I want to welcome our campuses. We are glad that you guys are a part, and especially our global community, online community. You guys listen from all over the world, and there are people here today who have flown in to be baptized, which is kind of cool. Some of them from warm climates, and we're going to introduce them to outdoor baptism on a cold Sunday at Seacoast, and it's going to be good. It's going to be great. We have one. How many of you are grateful for heated baptismal pools? Anybody? Yeah. Not nearly as much as those who will be baptized and the pastors that will be doing it. But we'll talk about baptism a little bit later, and we'll encourage you guys, go on out and watch it. It's so much fun to see the old man died, new life, all of that. It's great. We're in a series. We're studying the book of John, the Gospel of John, for who knows how long, forever maybe, we'll see. But today, my assignment is John chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. And so I asked them a few weeks ago, I said, do you have a title that you want me to give it? And they said, yeah, the series is Who is Jesus, right? And my title is Jesus, the Life of the Party. Super Bowl Sunday, biggest party of the year. And we're gonna talk about how Jesus is the life of the party. The first sign that Jesus ever performs tells us something unexpected about who he is. I want you to think about that. So have you ever been in a season where nothing really fell apart, but something inside of you knew that you were running out, running on empty? Anybody there? I mean, I relate to that. You know, I lead here and I lead other places, and I've had seasons where I was still leading, I was still preaching, I was still showing up, but joy wasn't as full as it used to be. Anybody relate to that? Maybe you don't preach, but you're leading somewhere, leading in your family, leading in a business, leading in a school, leading in a country, and you're still leading, you're still showing up, but boy, there's just not the joy that there once was. No crisis, no failure. I like to say I didn't fall into sin. I just slowly slid into tired, you know. I didn't wake up one day and say, I'm burned out. I just woke up and thought, oh, this is what Tuesday feels like now, you know. I mean, with preaching, we do, you know, back to back to back. We've got three of them in a row, had four. And the adrenaline inside just not supposed to work that way. And so on Monday, I never take Monday off. I tell other pastors, don't want to take Monday off. I don't want to feel that bad on my day off. I want the church to pay me on that bad of a day. You understand what I'm saying? Yeah. And now that I'm 70, it takes till Wednesday for that to wear off, you know? Just feel empty. Just feel empty. I know a lot of us can relate to that. Well, John tells us that Jesus' first sign doesn't happen in a synagogue or a sermon or some big event. It happens at a wedding in Cana. Jesus' first miracle isn't healing a blind man. It's saving a wedding, which tells me he understands pressure and in-laws. I can trust somebody like that with my life. How many of you would agree with that? Well, let's read the scriptures together, all right? And then I want to talk to you about it a little bit. On the third day, say third day together. Say it again. It's going to be real important in this sermon, so I want you to remember third day, all right? Third day. A wedding took place in Cana, in Galilee. And Jesus' mother was there. In fact, a lot of people that I read think that she was probably helping out with the wedding. She's behind the scenes because she understands the problem that we're gonna come into in just a few minutes. Not a lot of people knew about it. But his mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Jesus said, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Oh my goodness. Yeah, there's a lot there. Okay. And Jesus replied to his, how many are grateful for mothers? Does your mother ever push you to do more than what you wanted to do? And we see that with Jesus. Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." What does that mean? He's talking about it, the crucifixion. He's talking about what lays ahead of him. And it's not time yet. It's not time for the whole story to start. It's not time for the things to come together that are going to. And the important thing is that every time Jesus reveals who he is, which he does here, it moves him one step closer to the cross. Okay? Just understand that when you're reading about Jesus, every time he reveals himself, it's the cross that is the event, greatest event in history. Now, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars. Say six. Okay? I'm going to quiz you on that in a minute. The kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." Who's the master of the banquet? That's kind of like the event planner. This is the person that's making it all go. And they said, "Take some of this to the master of the banquet." And they did. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests who have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, where they stayed for a few days. So the story is this. They have a wedding. The wine runs out. Mary notices. Now, she sounds kind of pushy, but she's not totally. She has a problem. She doesn't tell Jesus what to do. She just brings him the problem and trusts him with the timing. That's what we do with prayer, right? We don't tell God what to do. We just bring him the problem and trust him with the timing. Jesus quietly steps in behind the scenes because his time hadn't come yet, and water becomes wine. And then John says, this moment revealed his glory and caused his disciples to believe. Not because it was some big, huge deal, but because it showed them who he was. Jesus could have started his ministry with power, with a miracle that everybody saw, or authority or judgment, but he chose joy. And that tells us something about the kind of Savior that he is. Some of you, have experienced that. And it was different than what you grew up with. You had all these rituals. There's nothing wrong with ritual, but sometimes the ritual to you might have been dry. You didn't understand. You didn't really have a relationship with God. But in a moment, something happened. And Jesus brought joy into your life. That's the kind of Savior that he is. Here's what I want to do. I've got three things I want to tell you about, but I'm not going to tell you right away. What I want to do is, I'm kind of a nerd like this. You're going to see the inner Greg as we do this. I like to get behind the scenes. What was this like back in the day? I mean, we live here in the 21st century. We read the Bible with 21st century eyes. And what was it like in the day to those people? So maybe we can get some insight from us. So we're gonna have some cultural insight behind the scenes. And the first one is this. This was a wedding, but it was a multi-day community wedding. Have you ever been to a wedding before? I mean, you like going to weddings. All the women, all the guys, I go. Don't like dressing up, don't like the whole deal, but I'll be there because I like you. Okay, that kind of a thing. Yeah, our weddings are what? When you go to a wedding, when is a wedding? It's like usually Saturday, right? Saturday night, Saturday afternoon. We have a wedding thing in our neighborhood, and it seems like they're all day long every day, but they're not. Friday night if you can't get Saturday, or if you want to go a little cheaper, you go Thursday, you know, or some other day, right? And, you know, you have this wedding ceremony, then you have the reception afterwards, and, you know, a few people drink a little too much. They have dances, and it lasts about, what, 4 hours? Something like that. Am I right? Is that kind of what it was? That wasn't the way back then. Okay, community. Most of the community would come to the wedding, and it lasted several days, sometimes a full week. Now, a wedding that lasts several days sounds like a Nicholas Sparks. It sounds romantic until you're the one paying for the food the entire time, you know, or all the wine, you know. I mean, that's after day three, that's not a wedding. That's a hostage situation, all right? Now, quick note. When was this wedding? When was, quiz on the scripture, when was it? Huh? It was Tuesday. Third day. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. Who has weddings on Tuesday? Jewish people. I remember going to Israel, and not everybody, but I remember going to Israel, and we're going to Israel again, I think in October. You might want to sign up for that. That's great. The Bible comes alive. It's like the Bible in 3D when you're there. But I was in a hotel. We weren't even seeing like holy places or anything. We're just in the hotel kind of relaxing, and there was a wedding going on in the courtyard. Some of you were there when that happened. And I remember it was on a Tuesday. Who has a wedding on a Tuesday? A lot of Jewish people. This one was. Why? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you asked. Genesis, the creation of the world, you know, it says on the first day God did this, and he said what? It is good. Second day he did something else. It is good. Fourth day he did something else. It is good. Fifth day, sixth day, it is good. Except Tuesday. On Tuesday, he said it twice. He said once for separating the land and the sea, he said it's good. And once for vegetation and fruitfulness, and he said it's good. So it was considered a double blessing day, the most blessed day. You want to have your wedding on the most blessed day of the week. Does that make sense? So it was kind of a deal like that. And I love that, that even on a day of double blessing with obviously a wealthy family, because it's a big wedding, they still run out. That feels closer to my life, and it makes it real. Running out of wine wasn't awkward in those days. It was a public failure. Public failure. I'll talk about that in a minute. Wine represented joy and blessing. Joy and blessing. Wine symbolized celebration, and it symbolized God's favor. And to run out meant joy had run dry, not only in that place, but publicly. And what you need to understand, the third thing, is that this was a shame moment. This is an honor culture, very high on honor, very high on shame. It's a hospitality culture. If you've ever been there, you know that. Big time hospitality in the Middle East. And when you have hospitality tied to honor, failing here could follow this family for years and years and years. Did you know whatever the name of the family is, do you remember when they had a wedding and they ran out of wine? It was just a shameful thing. And it was shame, not inconvenience. This wasn't a, hey, let's swing by Publix and pick up a couple of extra bottles of wine. Or let's go to Costco because they do things in big, big jars, you know, whatever. This was, we will never recover from this. This will impact our finances. People won't do business with us. This is not a good thing. So Jesus isn't just rescuing a party. Listen to me. He's protecting people's dignity. And that's what he does. We love shame. We love to rub it in. And Jesus loves to rub it out and protect the dignity of the people. Okay? So that's one thing he's doing. Here's a fourth thing. The stone jars. Let's talk about the stone jars. Those big stone jars, I think we'll have a picture. They weren't for drinking. They were for ceremonial washing. And we don't get that in our culture. But in their culture, staying clean wasn't about hygiene. It was about being acceptable, okay? Before meals, before gatherings, before religious moments, people would wash again and again and again. They had a whole system of that. And at a multi-day wedding with a lot of people, you would need a lot of water, not for drinking, but for bathing, for washing. And so those jars existed to help people stay clean on the outside. And here's what's cool about that. Jesus takes these containers that are used for religion. They're ones that are tied to performance, to rules, to trying to stay acceptable. And he flips the script on it and he fills them with joy. Some of you know what that feels like. Some of you know what that feels like. To go from just doing things just to be doing, or to look good or to look better to the community, especially here in the South. And then you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and you experience joy like you've never experienced it before. And this is kind of a foreshadowing of that in this story. Even in baptism. Baptism isn't about external washing and trying to stay acceptable. It's about declaring something new has begun. So Jesus deliberately uses containers tied to religious duty, and he fills them with celebration and with joy. Now here's the fun part. The amount is abundant. It's abundant. Help me do the math. How many jars of water did he ask them to go get? How big were the jars? 20 to 30 gallons. Let's take 30. How many gallons of wine is that? How much is that? That's a lot. That's a lot. Now, I was raised in a family, and my father's here, I think. Dad, are you here? Wave at me. Dad's here. He's waving at me right now. Dad, plug your ears. I'm going to say something. I was raised in a family where we didn't drink at all. My grandfathers on both sides were alcoholics. One of them sold alcohol to Bonnie and Clyde gang and to various ones in Oklahoma. He was a bootlegger before he became a pastor. Good, instead of seminary, he did bootlegging. And so we didn't drink at all. And that's a safe way to do things, okay? Safe way to do, I'm not putting it down. But so we were taught that it was non-alcoholic wine that Jesus did here. We were, seriously. Not to mention that they said it was easy to see. Some of them had too much, and so they would water down the wine at the end so that, you know, the good wine was at the beginning and the lesser wine was at the end, all right? So think about this. I want you to take this home as a mental picture, all right? A few weeks ago, I did the Moses story, and I threw the stick down and asked God to perform a miracle, and he didn't do it. Remember that? Well, let's do water into wine. Let's just do that, all right? So if I poured, it's about a 4-ounce pour right there, 4 ounces, all right? It is not gonna turn into wine. I just don't have faith for that. I'm a recovering Pentecostal, so we don't do that. But what if I poured a 4-ounce glass of wine and started over here and gave you each a 4-ounce pour, okay? This building that we're sitting in, now some of you are not sitting in this building, just imagine this. This building has about 2,600 seats. Most of them are full right now. But if every one of them were full, every seat, I could pour wine for each one of you, 4-ounce pour for 2,600 people. Then you guys would get up and leave, and the next service is gonna have about the same amount of people. And if it was totally full, like it was Easter or Christmas, I could pour wine for the next 2,600. And I would have enough left over for the 500 of you that hang around out in the foyer. That's how much wine. It was 5,764-ounce pours. I told you I'm a nerd about this stuff. We figured it out, okay? That's how much wine Jesus made. Now, how big was the wedding? How big a town was Cana? Cana was a few hundred people, maybe 1,000 people, okay? So what I'm saying is, and the whole town didn't come. It was a community wedding, but the whole town didn't come. So what I'm saying is this. This isn't barely enough. This is overflow. This is Ephesians 3, more than you could ever ask or imagine, because that's a picture of who God is. God is overflow. It's not a miracle, it's a problem waiting to happen. It's enough wine to start a homeowners association meeting. That's enough wine where somebody definitely said, let's keep an eye on Uncle Larry. Keep him away from the, you know, from the bar. And by the way, this story isn't about alcohol, okay? Their alcohol, by the way, was not the same as our alcohol. It was fermented, but it was way watered down from what we do. But you could still get a buzz off that, apparently. But it's not about alcohol. It's about abundance and joy and dignity. And I want you to get that out of the story. Here's an interesting thought. Most people never knew that a miracle happened. Most people never knew. The only people that knew were who? Who knew about this miracle? The servants and Jesus' disciples. That's the only people out of all the people there, because Jesus kept it quiet. Why? Because it wasn't his time yet, but he wanted to meet a need. The only ones that knew were the servants. How many of you think that changed their life? Here's the point, serving always changes your life. Serving always changes your life. Somebody was talking to me, I don't even remember who it was, a week or two ago in the foyer, and they said, hey, we heard that the ARC conference is coming, ARC, Association of Related Churches. We started a church planting movement about 25 years ago. We're gonna celebrate 25 years here in Charleston, April 21st and 22nd, I think it is, 25 years of ARC. Before you applaud, let me give you something to applaud for. Today, we were not supposed to have any church plants today. We had a whole bunch of them last week, and we were supposed to have a whole bunch of them the week before, but most of them got snowed out. We have one today that got snowed out 2 weeks ago and iced out last week, and they're gonna start today. Can you imagine that? But it's number 1,203 that is gonna start today, starting today. It's an amazing movement of God. But somebody said, you know, I took off work time and served at the ARC conference last time. I can't hardly wait to do that again. I said, why? He said, because you just feel like you're a part of a miracle. Servants get a special view of miracles. I want to give you that. How about a little commercial right here? We need 400 people that will serve those 2 days here. We need people for parking because we're going to have more cars than we know what to do with. We need people to serve in hospitality in the foyer just to make it feel warm. We want them to feel like Seacoast, like you're welcome here. We love you. And so the way to sign up, and all of you are doing this right now, I know you are, because you're very obedient sheep. And on the screen, we have seacoast.org/arc. Here in this building, you can go to the foyer too, and there'll be a booth set up. But if you can give us some time, I guarantee you God will bless you in it, because there's a servant blessing that came with that whole thing. Notice how I worked that in? That was great. So Jesus working behind the scenes. Here's the seventh thing, then we'll get into what we want to learn. John calls this a sign. A sign points to identity. Jesus is answering the serious question early, or John is answering it, who is Jesus? He's the one who brings life where things have run dry. He's the one who brings life where things have run dry. Now, what does the wedding at Cana teach us? Guys, I've got 6 minutes to give you three things. Let's do it. Let's buckle up and do it, because this is so good. Here's number one, we all eventually run out. We all eventually run out. They have no more wine. No villains, no scandal, just life. Even wealthy, prepared families in this story face emptiness. There's this behind-the-scenes struggle versus the external appearance. Well, I've learned that you don't have to do something wrong to feel empty. This story isn't for people who quit. It's for faithful people who just got tired. Some of you can relate to that. The foyer afterwards, I had several people that came and said, that was for me. You read my journal. Because there are tired people here. Sometimes you're just tired. Life does that. Sometimes life has taken more than it's given. Sometimes you're empty because the pace never slowed down. Some of you had startup businesses, and when you do startups, you know, or a startup school or whatever it happened to be, when you do startups, I mean, you run. You said, you know, that we'll slow down soon, and it never did. And you're tired. Sometimes you're empty because you've been strong for everybody else. There's some mamas in here that know what I'm talking about right now. Sometimes you're empty because you kept giving and never stopped to refill. Nothing went wrong. You didn't fail. You're just tired. The truth is this: running out isn't spiritual failure. It's the human reality that we deal with. Everybody runs out. You're not empty spiritually. You just need a few fewer emails and one less meeting, right? Anybody relate to that? Every one of us reaches an empty place. Here's the second thought. Jesus steps in where we can't fix it. Jesus steps in where we can't fix it. Mary says, do whatever he tells you. Jesus doesn't explain himself. He doesn't lecture. All he does is invite trust. Simple obedience. Go and fill up water and watch me work. Some of the biggest challenges in my life didn't come through dramatic moments. They came through small steps of obedience before I saw the outcome. Here's how I wish God worked. I wish God worked like he worked with Moses all the time. You're gonna go through this water. How are we gonna get there? Just speak to the water with the stick, and it's gonna roll back and you're gonna go through on dry land. I could lead through that. I could. But most times in my life, God asked me to lead like Joshua, not like Moses. Joshua's very first time of being in charge, and he's gotta get the people of Israel, how many ever of them that there are, maybe close to a million, across this river at flood tide, flood season. And God said, here's how it's gonna work. I asked Moses to speak to it, but I'm gonna ask you just to walk out. And when you're about ankle deep, I'll show up and the water will come back. I don't like ankle deep. How many of you are that way? Just part it. If it's me, I probably would have knelt down and tried to tie my shoe, and I don't even have shoestrings today, but and said, hey, y'all go ahead. Go on and I'll be there in a minute. But most of my life is Joshua. Most of my life is obedience before the outcome. I don't know how many times I've had to endure subtle no's before there was a sudden yes. I remember moving to this city, planting this church. Church was planted by another church in town, Northwood Assembly. They did not give me a choice of where I could plant. They said, you're gonna plant in Mount Pleasant. I said, that's great, where's Mount Pleasant? Oh, that's the town I drove through in order to get to the beach, Isle of Palms. That's where you're gonna go. Began to get this great vision for this city. We're gonna reach unchurched people. I've told that story many, many, many times. And it's gonna be a diverse church. A diverse church is a wonderful thing until it's not. Until we figure out that we don't see things the same way. And that God has called us to love people who don't see the world like we see the world. And that rattles our agenda. And there have been some challenging times in that. I remember the first years of no growth, 5 years. We had less people than the year before. I told all my friends, we're having a revival before we started. And then after we started, I said, it's a Gideon revival. We have less people every week than we had the week before. And then we started to grow a little bit. We bought a little piece of land right here that had big pieces of land all around it. And Then we started to grow some more. We needed to build a bigger building. And I called the man who owned the land around us and said, would you sell? And he said, no. And I called him again, would you sell? And he said, no. And every year I called him until finally one year, he said, what part of no do you not understand? He did. Tell me that. So we bought another piece of land. We raised money to build a building on that other piece of land. In fact, there's a road with our name on it, Seacoast Parkway. Some of you live on that. We own the land down in the where all the houses are. And we're raising money and getting ready to build, and the Lord speaks to us and says, that's not the land. What do you do then? Do you get up and tell the congregation that's not the land? No, here's what I did. Hey, we've got a little problem. We're gonna fast for 15 days. Why do we fast for 15 days? Some of you were here. Because Thanksgiving was on the 16th day, and you never fast through Thanksgiving, right? Never, this true story. On the 14th day, the guy that owned the land around me, hadn't talked to me in 3 years, calls me. He says, are you still interested in that land? I said, I think so, yeah, I think so. But it was a bunch of no's. Until finally there was a yes. Then you know about trying to build a building here and the city says no. Until 10, 20 years. People say, how long did it take to build this building? I said, 20 years. And then we decided, we're gonna serve pastors because that's, to me, that is the key demographic in America. If you wanna save our country, you save the pastors. Because if the pastors go, let me tell you something, if I'm the enemy of our country, if I'm the enemy of Christianity, if I'm the enemy of all of that, I aim at the pastors. Because if you can take down the pastors, you'll take down the moral culture of our nation. You might not like what we say all the time, that's okay. My job is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted, and it's so much fun. But anyway, but the pastors, so I said, there's this great thing going on with pastors right now, and they're falling, and they're injured, and they're giving up, and so we pursued free land for the retreat. I remember a guy calls me from Arizona, and he says, I own land in Charleston. It's 80 acres down by Charleston. I want to give it to you. Are you interested? I said, let me pray about it. Yes! I'm interested. It took us 4 months. The trustees here at Seacoast led us through it to figure out that we had to walk away from that deal because it was too expensive. Free was too expensive. And I remember being discouraged. I cannot tell you how many empty nights there were along the way, thinking maybe we should just quit. We've done enough. And then Jesus shows up in the emptiness. See, Jesus doesn't shame our emptiness. He transforms it. When we trust Jesus with what's empty, he does what we can't. Let me give you one more. And that's this. The best isn't always the first. Did you get that? The best isn't always the first. He said, you have saved the best till now. See, here's our assumption in life. We assume the best comes early and it fades with time. Let me prove this to you. You ever had anybody say, you're just on a honeymoon season? Maybe you start a new job, move into a new neighborhood, dating a new person, whatever it is, or maybe even just getting married. Well, you're just on a honeymoon season. What that says is honeymoons are great and then marriage sucks. Okay, that's basically what that says. Life is great until it doesn't. You'll be excited in the first. It'll be great, this business or whatever, in the first until you get off the honeymoon and then, because life works that way. And Jesus says, oh, really? Life doesn't have to work that way. He challenges that assumption. And some of you think your best days are behind you, and they're not. You were just more confused back then. Looking back at those best years, you've got pictures of your best years. You had a lot of bad decisions and questionable hair. Okay. I've seen faith deepen. I've seen marriages strengthen until people say, my marriage is, I'll be a testimony. I tell Debbie all the time, I love you more right now than I did the day we got married. And I say that realistically. Have we been through hard times? Yes. She's hard to live with. No, she's not. I am. I've seen people come alive again. Not at the beginning, but later after surrender. I had a pastor just last week in the retreat. He came to the retreat empty, more than empty, full of grief. He was disappointed at results in his life, and he was injured. He was injured. Did I mention it's Super Bowl Sunday? I knew I was going to preach this weekend, and I was fully prepared to wear my Bo Nix jersey and just irritate the fool out of some of you. I'm a Broncos fan. What happened with Bo Nix? Got injured. Couldn't play in the Boston. They would have beat New England like a two-year-old at Walmart. Come on. It's a terrible example, isn't it? But so email me at gregsurratt@idontcare.com. Okay? Bo Nix was injured. We saw it. I listened to another quarterback talking about that situation. And he said, you know, that's just the injuries you see. Football is a violent sport. Football players get injured every day. In practice every day. In the games every week. It's just, you see the big ones. It's just that they put a lot of time and money and effort into restorative medicine and into all of that thing, what they eat, all that kind of stuff. And I had a psychologist tell me just a week ago, I was talking to him about the whole pastor thing, and he said, pastors get injured every day. He talked about some of it is secondary trauma, mirrored trauma, dealing with other people's trauma, and they take it on. And here's the deal. Psychologists and people in that field, they know how to fix it, but we don't put the time and effort into doing it. That's one of the reasons that we do. I thank God for a church that invests in their quarterbacks. I really do. And you guys invest not only in these quarterbacks, but the quarterbacks around America. But he was tired. And here's what I watched happen to him that I see happen all the time. Jesus stepped in where he couldn't fix it. And he began to realize that the best isn't always the first. I use my line on him that I use all the time. I said, you know, there's a reason you're not dead yet. Take your pulse. If you've got a pulse, God's got a plan. There's a reason you're not dead yet. In fact, you may not have done what you'll be remembered for someday because God saves the best to last. Now he's flourishing. He has fresh joy. See, Jesus didn't just replace what was lost. He brings something new. And with Jesus, the best isn't always the first. He saved the best for you. In fact, running out doesn't end the story. We all run out. It just opens the door to new life. Well, you know, Jesus' first sign wasn't dramatic. It wasn't confrontational. It was generous. It was quiet. And it was joy restoring, which tells us something about who he is. Many of you are going to get baptized today. Some of you hadn't even planned to get baptized. And we love spontaneous baptisms. We've got at any campus you've got, you just go into the foyer, we've got stuff for you. But baptism isn't about having your life together. It's about admitting you don't and just trusting Jesus anyway. Baptism isn't saying I've figured it out. It's saying I ran out and I stopped pretending that I hadn't. And just like the wedding, the change happens beneath the surface. Not everybody sees it. But everything is different. So who is Jesus? With Jesus, running out isn't the end of your story. It may be the moment something better begins, and some of you need to hear that. The question isn't whether you've run out. The question is this. It's whether you'll invite Jesus into it. Will you bow for closing prayer today? I want to talk to you a minute. There are some of you, and in a crowd this large, there are a lot of you that feel like I'm talking to you today. You've run out. You feel like you're on empty. Might be one of the things I talked about earlier. It could be something entirely different. And I want to challenge you to look at it differently today and invite Jesus into it. Some of you need to invite Jesus into your life. Some of us are here and we've never invited Jesus into our life. We're running our own deal, and no wonder we feel empty. You need to plug into the source of life. I want to challenge you to do that. I want to challenge you to pray with me as I pray. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this wonderful group of people who have gathered here today and from all walks of life, from all kinds of perspectives, learning to love one another and learning to depend on you. And so God, I pray that your kingdom would come in this place. God, we give it to you. We give our emptiness to you. We give the question with our kids to you. We give the question of our career to you. And God, most importantly, some of us are saying, I give myself to you. I want to be a part of your family. Just tell him that. I want to be a part of your family. I want to walk with you. I want to receive your joy. In fact, do this, all of us together. Put your hands in front of you. Just kind of cup them in front of you as if you're receiving. God, right now, we receive your joy. I receive your joy. I'm going to trust you by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.